Thank you so much. We showed that again, just a clip of it, because I think some of you weren't here yesterday. So I wanted you to see that. Beth thinks this is a good idea. I don't happen to think Jumbotron's a real great idea, but whatever. Hope everyone's okay today. I'm so glad to be back together with you. I wish I had a few weeks to spend here. I love this place. I want to thank the sound people. The only time they get any attention is if something doesn't work. And you've done a great job, and I just thank you. Thank you to the men upstairs that, you know, the few brave souls that are here, the men. I told you yesterday that we would talk a bit about Islam this morning. So God keeps bringing the Muslim world to our attention every time we turn on the news. So I thought we could learn a little bit about them today. With the death of Muammar Gaddafi, it's everywhere again. So let's have Muslim school for the next few minutes, okay? I did this in one of the missions classes, so you kids that were there can go get a cup of coffee. Be back in 10 minutes. I thought we would look at some things that we have in common with Muslims and some of our differences between Islam and Christianity. First of all, Islam is the religion of the Muslims. Muslims are the people. Islam is the religion. I didn't want you to confuse those terms. So, and before we go any further, I want to make a disclaimer. I don't want you to think that I think I'm an expert on Islam, because I'm not. All I know is what I learned from observing these guys and asking questions during our year of captivity, okay? So I'm not an expert on Islam. When we were first taken hostage, they transferred us from the speedboat that we were taken into a fishing vessel that they commandeered, and it was dusk. The sun was setting, and that's the time when they start their evening prayer. Muslims are required to pray 5 times a day facing Mecca, and that was the first problem of the evening. They didn't know where Mecca was because we were on the ocean. And if you're not facing Mecca, your prayers don't count. So there was a lot of talking, and they got that figured out, and they began their ritualistic bowing down. And I asked Martin, are they praying to the same God that we're praying to? And Martin said, I have no idea. So we started to listen and talk with them about their idea of God. And this is what they told us. They believe that Allah made everything. He's sovereign. He's almighty. He's all-knowing. He's the judge. There's no other judge. He's the greatest. There's none greater. He hears and answers prayer. He's merciful. He's the provider. That sounded a whole lot like Jehovah to me. But then there were some things that didn't sound like the God that we worship. You can bribe Allah. He plays favorites. He changes his mind a lot. He's fickle. You can follow all the rules that he has set down, and he still cannot allow you, can choose to not allow you into paradise if he's in a bad mood that day. Well, we know who the true God is, don't we? His name is above every name. And at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that he's Lord to the glory of God. They have 100 names for God, and each name denotes a character quality that God has. Now, mankind only knows 99 of the names. They wear a rosary around their necks, a string of beads for the names of God. And there are 99 of them for the known names of God, and there's a special bead at the bottom for the unknown name of God, the one that no one knows. Have you ever noticed that a camel is smiling? A camel has a big smile on his face. Have you ever wondered why? He knows the 100th name of God. He does. but he's not telling. I asked one of the guys one day, is one of your names for Allah love? And he thought a minute and he said, no, Allah doesn't love us and we don't love him either. We just do what he tells us to do because he's Allah. And I thought, oh, I know the 100th name for God. God is love. We have a lot of the same important beliefs in our religions. I'll just use that word. Prophets, they call them. A lot of the same important people. They know all about Adam and Abraham and Moses and Elijah and David. David, that's a freaky one. What did David do when he killed Goliath? He chopped his head off. That's what those Abu Sayyaf would do. We would get to a village and they would want to prove a point or gain control, and they would separate several guys off to the side and they would chop their heads off. David was a great mujahid, a great holy warrior. Jesus, they know all about Jesus. They believe that at the end of all time, Jesus will come to earth riding a white horse. Have you heard that? Yes, that's in our scriptures. There will be a battle called Armageddon, and Jesus will judge the world. That's also in our scriptures, but do you know who he's coming to judge? He's going to judge those of us who believe that he was God, because they, of course, don't think Jesus was God. He was just a mighty prophet, and after Jesus came the final and the mightiest prophet, and his name was Muhammad. Here's a big difference when you compare Islam and Christianity. Islam, they told us, is all about justice. We want justice for every bad thing that has ever happened to Muslims, and they go really far back in history because they say Allah is a God of justice, and we need to help him get justice. Martin would tell them, I guess Christianity is all about mercy. We need someone to have mercy on us, because if we get justice, we're all in big trouble. We were having a conversation with Sulaiman one day, and Martin quoted some verses to him. Sulaiman was one of the leaders of the group. Because of his mercies, we're not consumed. Because of his great mercy, he saved us. And Sulaiman said with a sneer, where's the justice in a religion like that? I said, you know, Sulaiman, we've all agreed that we're all sinners and God will judge our sin, and that makes us in big trouble. And we believe that God provided someone to pay for our sin. Jesus came to pay for our sin so we don't have to. And Sulaiman said, I'll pay for my own sin. Several years ago, on my birthday, the phone rang really early in the morning, and I thought it might be one of my sisters calling to wish me a happy birthday, and I was going to get on to her for calling so early. But it was the Associated Press. They wanted a statement from me. It seems that very morning, a leader of the Abu Sayyaf had been killed in a gun battle with the military. His name, they said, was Sulaiman. Well, first of all, what are the chances of that happening on my birthday? It's like God said to me, Gracia, I have not forgotten you. And then Sulaiman's words came to my mind. I'll pay for my own sin. That's exactly what's happening to Sulaiman today. He's paying for his own sin. Here is something that's the same when you compare Islam and Christianity. Muslims believe that everyone has sinned, and that God will judge everyone. And I'll tell you about the judgment in just a minute. But if God says so, you'll go to heaven, paradise. If God says so, you'll go to hell. And everyone agreed that no one wanted to go to hell. That's why there are so many terrorists. The only way for a Muslim to be sure of heaven, of paradise, is if they die in jihad, in holy war. Holy warriors bypass the iffy judgment of God and they go straight to paradise. And that's what makes them willing to strap explosives on their backs and blow up buses and themselves, because then they're sure of heaven. Here's a big difference. Muslims believe that they can work their way to heaven. That is why they pray 5 times a day. They have fasting days. They give alms to the poor. They wear the right clothes, the head coverings. They eat the right foods. They follow all the rules in hopes that, well, here's their belief about the judgment. Muslims believe that at the end of all time, everyone that's ever been born will stand in a long line waiting to be judged. And they'll stand in the posture that they begin their praying in. And they'll stand totally naked, waiting for 40,000 years. When they're tired of that, they'll begin going to the prophets. They'll go to Adam. They'll say, Adam, go to Allah. Ask him to judge us because we can't bear this anymore. Adam will say, well, I can't go to Allah. I'm not worthy. So they'll find Abraham. Abraham, go to Allah. Ask him to judge us. We don't want to do this anymore. Abraham will say, I can't go to Allah. I'm not worthy. They'll go prophet to prophet. They'll find Jesus and he'll say, I'm not worthy. Then they'll go to Muhammad and Muhammad will go to Allah and convince him that it's time to judge mankind. And Allah will take all your good things. You're praying 5 times a day. You're wearing the right clothes. You're eating the right foods. He'll weigh that against your sin. If your good outweighs your bad, you go to paradise. If your bad outweighs your good, you go to hell. Which is exactly what a lot of Americans believe, isn't it? Don't a lot of your friends and neighbors think that God has this cosmic scale up in heaven? He's putting all your good things on one side. He's putting all your bad things on another. And you hope that at the end of time, your good outweighs your bad. You know what Scripture says? If there's one thing on your bad side, you can't enter heaven because God's holy. He will not look on sin. And that was the point. When Jesus died, he took our sin on himself. But he didn't just take our sin. He traded us something. He gave back to us in place of our sin, his righteousness. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And when God looks at us, we are totally forgiven. There's nothing on our bad side. That is something that a Muslim can never know. Well, that's the end of Muslim school, except to say, please do not be afraid of Muslims. When you fear something, you withdraw from it. The events of 9/11 so impacted us that we've lumped all Muslims together, and they're the enemy, and we keep them at arm's length. But if we all do that, who will tell Muslims about Jesus? If we don't reach out to Muslims and befriend them, how will they ever hear the gospel? They won't. And the gospel is the power of God to salvation, not just to the Jew and the Greek, but to the Muslim as well. When you see a woman in her burqa out shopping, try to meet her eye. Often they're looking down because they know that people are judging them. Try to meet their eye and smile at them. Comment on her beautiful children. That Muslim lady and you have a lot in common. Mostly they want the same thing that you want. They want to have a good home, a peaceful place to live, a place where their children can thrive. And who knows but that God might be working in her heart, making her wish that there was something that would fill that vacuum that she feels in her soul. Because Muslim women carry heavy burdens. They are told that it's pretty unlikely they will ever go to heaven because you have to pray 5 times a day. Well, guess what? There are certain times of the month when a Muslim woman can't pray. She's unclean. Right there, she's already pretty much assured that she's not going to be a believer. Many Muslim girls are told from the time they're little, if you are not good, which means you don't please all the men in your family, your father, your uncles, your older brothers, if you're not a good girl, you will be the fuel that keeps the fires of hell going. When you see these women covered with burqas, please know they carry a heavy burden of their own sin, and there's no way out for them. And if we don't confront that, if we don't become their friends, they're never going to hear the gospel, maybe. If by chance you are fortunate enough to talk to a Muslim, and they've been well trained in how to confront us with what we believe, they know the scriptures to go to, go ahead and let them go to the scriptures. Well, Jesus can't be God because it says right here. Just go to that scripture and let that Muslim read that scripture and the verses before that scripture and the verses after that scripture, because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. You let scripture speak for itself. God is bringing the nations to our doorstep. Let's show them hospitality. Did you know that you can invite a Muslim to church? You can. Nothing is stopping you from inviting a Muslim to church. And maybe this is the first time in their lives that they've ever been free to go to a church and check it out and have the freedom to do that. If we look at Muslims with fear and shy away from them, we'll never be a witness to them. I spoke to a lady I met in Independence, Missouri, and God had just given her a burden for Muslims, but she didn't know what to do with it. She didn't know any Muslims, and she's a busy person, you know, like you and me. We have things to do. We're not going to go find a Muslim, but she had this burden, and one morning she was running to the store to buy milk, and there laying in the road at the stop sign was a wallet. So she got out and picked it up and looked at the ID and saw that the man who it belonged to looked like he might be a Muslim. She took the wallet to their address, and sure enough, the family was Muslim, and they were beside themselves at the missing wallet, and they were so grateful to her. So she started to pray, and then she took them a fruit basket a few days later. Another time when she had flowers in her flower bed, she took them a bouquet of flowers. She's planning to invite them to Thanksgiving dinner so they can see what goes on at an American home at Thanksgiving. Let's let God use us, you guys. Let God use you, because it might be you that gets to see a Muslim learn that they can be forgiven. Our theme for this ladies' retreat was transforming faith, and we talked briefly yesterday about how God uses his word to change us from the inside out, and it's not an instant transformation, it's a process, and sometimes we're changed the most as a result of very difficult times. One of the biggest signs that God was changing me was in my willingness to forgive those holding us captive. Let's spend the rest of this session talking about forgiveness, okay? First of all, I want to talk briefly about forgiving ourselves. Sometimes we need to forgive ourselves, don't we? I was forever forgiving myself in the jungle. It was me that made the reservations at Dos Palmas. I thought that anniversary trip was going to make our 18th wedding anniversary one we would never forget. Boy, did it ever. And it led to the death of my husband. And I can carry that burden around and let me weigh it down, or I can forgive myself and just let it go. And on the days when I am prone to take back the blaming myself, like those special days in our family when a newborn baby Felix is born and they're taking grandparent pictures and there's two of them and there's one of me. It's like I have Jesus' words to me in Matthew 11. Come to me, all of you who are weary and carry heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Let me teach you, because I am humble and gentle at heart, and you will find rest to your souls. For my yoke is easy to bear, and the burden I give you is light. Aren't those beautiful words like we talked last night about? It's like I can hear Jesus speaking personally to me through those words. And the burden of not forgiving myself or the burden of sorrow that's just too heavy to bear, I can give to him and I can find rest. So sometimes we just need to forgive ourselves. But let's talk about forgiving others. I think we would all agree that we've been told in Scripture to forgive. Jesus even said, if you don't forgive others, your heavenly Father won't forgive you, which is a pretty scary statement. And it's hard sometimes to fit that into your theology, isn't it? To say we can't forgive or think you don't need to forgive means you've been deceived. Not only can you forgive, you must forgive. Forgiving others doesn't come easily for the one that's offended, especially since the enemy of our soul will try his best to keep us in unforgiveness. I looked up the word forgiveness in the dictionary. Number one, it's the act of excusing a mistake or offense. Number two, to treat the offender as though not guilty. Number three, to give pardon completely without reservation. Number four, compassionate feelings that support a willingness to forgive. Aren't those interesting definitions? Talk about hard. I had a conversation a few years ago with a Christian girl who had been raped repeatedly as a child by a trusted family friend. And she was talking about forgiveness, and she asked me, do you think God forgives rapists? I said, I think he does if they ask for forgiveness. So do you think so-and-so is going to heaven when he dies, the guy that raped her? I said, if he's a child of God, he'll go to heaven. She said, then I don't want to go to heaven because I don't want to be anywhere near him. It isn't fair that he should go to heaven. I hate conversations like this. Don't you hate them? During those talks, I don't feel wise. I hate to even speak the truth because I haven't been through that. I don't know what she's feeling. And I give these pat answers and I said, well, you know, if we're talking about fairness, no. It isn't fair that he should go to heaven. But it also isn't fair that you should go to heaven because you're a sinner. When Jesus died, he took the sin of the world on himself. That means the heinous sins as well as the little white sins that we think of ourselves as having. Why is it that we think we're the good guys and that dirty rat over there, he's the bad guy? I have that problem. I have it today, thinking of myself as better than others. I especially had that problem in the jungle. I looked past my feelings of hatred when we were being mistreated. I excused my envy when I didn't get the same share of food as they did when they were divvying it up. I looked past my anger at the whole situation, and I looked at the awful things they were doing. During hard times, it's easy to forget the point of the gospel. What's the gospel all about? First, mankind has chosen to do wrong. The Abu Sayyaf have, I have, you have. Serial killers have, preachers have. When it comes down to it, we're all sinners. Some of us are just nicer about it than others. And because of our sin, a penalty has to be paid. What are the wages for sin? The wages of sin is death. The death of the sinner. The Abu Sayyaf must die. I must die. You must die. Serial killers must die. Preachers must die. No one are good enough. No one is. No one is good enough to be exempt from the penalty. The only one good enough would have to be perfect. Do you know a perfect person? We heard about a perfect person in Sunday school, didn't we? Jesus, a perfect person, did come to earth, God's son. And you know what he did? He took our sin. He took it on himself. He took the sin of the Abu Sayyaf. He took my sin. He took your sin. He took Muammar Gaddafi's sin. He took the serial killer's sin, and he took the preacher's sin. He took it all, and there's very good news. To those who believe on him, he gave the power to become sons of God. He took our sin and gave us something in exchange, his righteousness and the power to be called children of God. And we're right with God there now. There's no penalty for us. Someone else achieved perfection for us. Someone else paid the wages, the death. So she was right. It isn't fair that rapists should go to heaven because they don't deserve it. But the truth of the matter is I don't deserve it either. My son Zachary has written on his bulletin board at Calvary Bible College, "The beauty of grace is that it makes life not fair." That was the hardest thing about our captivity, ladies, seeing myself for what I really was. That was hard because until life unraveled for me, I thought I was a really good person. I mean, what kind of person gives up the American dream to move to a third world country to do good for people? A good person, right? Wrong. When everything was stripped away from me, what was left was shocking. When I saw my own sinfulness, then I began to find forgiveness in my heart. Not just us nice Americans think we're the good guys. Did you know some of the Abu Sayyaf thought of themselves as the good guys? There was this kid named Bashir. We called him Bus for short. I'm going to tell you about this kid a little bit later in our next session. He's in jail now in maximum security for the rest of his life, but I'm corresponding with him. He likes to write letters, and here's his first letter to me. We had to get it translated. It was in his dialect. It says, "I am Bus. I, Bus, wrote you to ask you how you are. How about you there, Gracia? I am here now at maximum security, and my foot was cut off." I'll tell you about that. "Do you still remember the experiences we had?" Like, no. What kind of a question is that? "I still remember every time I cook food, I cook eel good." He did cook eel good. "At one point, we were starving, and we came across this mountain stream that had eel in it. And they crafted fish traps from stuff they harvested in the jungle, and they caught the eel. And Bus was the cook. That's what we ate for several days. Everything you said, I will never forget. Even though I am here in jail, I has no fault." Yeah, right. He's the guy that one day chopped a guy's head off, came up the hill with blood spattered all over his yellow t-shirt. How can he think he doesn't have fault? "I also told you when I am free, I will go with you to America. But my dreams did not go through. My dream was to become a businessman, but it did not materialize because I am in jail. It's difficult to be in jail. It's very hot here, and it's pitiful here, and no one visits me here. I want to see you if you have a picture to send me. Take care always, your friend." Somehow in their minds, there's this huge disconnect between them being terrorists and being our friends. How can a person who chops someone's head off think they're the good guy? See how we can talk ourselves into anything? Are you the good guy? If you think of yourself that way, it's going to be very hard to forgive others because you haven't been forgiven much if you're good. Do you remember the story that Jesus told in Luke 7? One of the Pharisees, one of the religious leaders named Simon, asked Jesus to have dinner at his house. So Jesus went to his home and sat down to eat. When a certain immoral woman from that city heard he was eating there, she brought a beautiful alabaster jar filled with expensive perfume. There she knelt behind him at his feet weeping. Her tears fell on his feet, and she wiped them off with her hair. Then she kept kissing his feet and putting perfume on them. A strange sight, if you ask me. A lady just weeping over Jesus' feet and clinging to them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself in his mind, "If this man were a prophet, he would know what kind of woman's touching him. She's a sinner." Then Jesus answered his thoughts. Simon, he said to the Pharisee, I have something to say to you. Go ahead, teacher, Simon replied. Then Jesus told him this story. A man loaned money to two people, 500 days' wages, about $40,000 to one, and 50 days' wages to another, about $4,000. But neither of them could repay him, so he kindly forgave them both, canceling their debts. Who do you suppose loved him more after that? Simon answered, I suppose the one for whom he canceled the larger debt. That's right, Jesus said. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, look at this woman kneeling here. When I entered your home, you didn't offer me water to wash the dust from my feet, but she's washed them with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You didn't greet me with a kiss, but from the first time I came in, she's not stopped kissing my feet. You neglected the courtesy of olive oil to anoint my head, but she's anointed my feet with rare perfume. I tell you, her sins, and they are many, have been forgiven, so she has shown me much love. But a person who is forgiven little, talking to the Pharisee, because he was a good guy, right, shows only a little love. Then Jesus said to the woman, your sins are forgiven. The men at the table said among themselves, who is this who can forgive sins? And Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Am I better represented by the self-righteous Pharisee than by the sinful woman? Have I known the Lord so long that I think I'm the good guy? And how dare those sinners do this to me? We're all needy and broken and ruined, in great need of a Savior, and we're all in the same boat. And then some of us are so privileged to hear the gospel and to understand it and to believe it, and everything changes. You know what our new address is when we know Jesus? When we come to him for salvation, we are in Christ. That's our new address. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. All things are become new. That's 2 Corinthians 5:7. So first we become a new person. And then Scripture says something more for us. We even get to go a step further. 2 Peter 1:3 says, according to his divine power, he has given us everything we need for life and godliness. Thank you so much. I'm a mess. And you know what? I even have water sitting down there, and I forgot to bring it up. We've been given everything we need from God for what he's called us to do. We're not lacking anything. It's ours. You say, well, if I've been given everything I need to live a godly life, then why is it so hard to forgive? Why is there that person over there? You have one of those in your life, don't you? It might be. I have some ideas. It might be that we're quenching the Spirit of God. To quench means to stifle or suppress, to snuff like a candle. If God's been speaking to you about forgiving someone and you've refused to give in to his voice, simply saying no or just ignoring his promptings, God's voice is going to become very faint and you won't hear him anymore. Maybe that's why it's hard for you to forgive. Maybe it's hard because you're grieving the Spirit of God. Grieving happens when we become disobedient to the word of God. You know the word, but you habitually disobey it. We aren't talking about slipping into sin. We're talking about rationalizing sin and just plain deciding to do it our way instead of God's. Either of those are going to cause us to live in a dry land spiritually. Have you seen an area in your life where you need to forgive? Is there someone that God's calling you to forgive? Maybe it's hard for you to forgive because You just don't know how. The journey of 1,000 miles begins with a single step, they say. If you want to forgive, take one step. If you can't think of what that step might be, if you lack wisdom, ask God, and He'll let you know what you need to do. Take one step, and then the next one, and the next one. And years of bitterness and anger can be healed in minutes if you're willing to step up and be the catalyst to make that happen. In closing, I want to read a story to you. I've had some mentors in my life, some people I've never, ever even met. And one of them is Corrie Ten Boom. This story is about her, because the story that nails the principle of forgiveness comes, I think, from Corrie Ten Boom. Many years ago, Corrie came to our church one Sunday evening. The sanctuary was packed with people waiting to hear the stories of this elderly saint. She spoke about the topics so familiar to readers of her books, how the Ten Boom family had hid Jews from the Nazis during World War II, of their arrest and the deaths of most of them in the concentration camps. She told of her survival and subsequent ministry. Corrie Ten Boom spoke of a crossroads in her own journey with Jesus. After World War II, she went to many churches in Europe, preaching the gospel and a powerful message of forgiveness. When we confess our sins, she would say, God casts them into the deepest ocean, gone forever. After one such service in a church in Germany, a man came to Corrie. A wonderful message, Fräulein, he said. She recognized him immediately. He had been a guard at Ravensbrück, the concentration camp where she'd been held and her sister had died. She remembered a stark room there. Bright, harsh lights, a pile of dresses and shoes in the center of the floor, and the shame of walking naked past this man. She remembered the leather crop that had hung from his belt, the visored cap with its skull and crossbones. She remembered his sadism and cruelties, but he did not remember her. How good it is to know that, as you say, all our sins are at the bottom of the sea, he continued. You mentioned Ravensbrück. I was a guard there, but since that time, I've become a Christian. I know that God forgives me for the cruel things I did there, but I would like to hear it from your lips as well. Fräulein, would you forgive me? He stood there, his hand extended, a former Nazi asking pardon of a former victim. I stood there, Corrie Ten Boom said years later, I whose sin had again and again been forgiven, and I could not forgive. She remembered her sister. Could Betsy's slow, terrible death be erased simply for the asking? It couldn't have been very long that the man remained with his hand stuck out, but to Corrie it seemed hours, for she was wrestling with the most difficult thing she'd ever had to do. She thought of Jesus' words, if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. She knew, too, that since the war, Holocaust victims who had forgiven their enemies had been able to rebuild their lives. Those who had remained bitter had remained invalids. It was as simple and as horrible as that. Corrie's heart was frozen, but she knew that forgiveness is not an emotion. It is an act of the will. She also knew that the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Jesus, help me, she prayed silently. She knew she could not forgive. I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You supply the feeling. Mechanically, she did what she could. She lifted her arm and stuck her hand in the man's outstretched one. As I did, she said, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder and raced down my arm, sprang into our joined hands, and then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, brother, she shouted, with all my heart. Though Corey's story is an amazing example of forgiveness, the key principle here involves the interaction between her will and God's power, and it applies to any of us. Certainly, God could override our wills and make us holy robots. But in his divine pleasure, he wants free servants, not programmed slaves. He revels in those who obey him out of love and gratitude, who are earnest to forgive as they've been forgiven, and he's on the case. When we show even one shred of faith, the smallest action of obedience, he'll bring us the rest of the way. For Corey Ten Boom, he didn't demand that she manufacture an emotion she could not. He nudged her to do what she could, just lift that arm, and he did the rest. I would encourage you today, lift your arm. Make that phone call. Admit the truth. Even if forgiveness seems impossible to us, God can do the rest of the work as we step out in faith. Ladies, our enemy Satan prowls around seeking someone to devour. And if he can't snatch our souls for eternity, if we've been granted the righteousness of Christ, if we've been given the right to become sons of God, if we're in Christ, however you want to explain that awesome thing that happens when we come to God and accept Christ as our Savior, if Satan can't have our souls, he'll try to render our lives powerless or useless for God on earth. And one of the ways is to get us to live in unforgiveness. Let's let Jesus transform us. Oh, oops. It's not Jesus that transforms us. If you students here at NBBI have been in senior theology or study of the Holy Spirit, it's the Holy Spirit that changes us. Sorry for that. I have to watch my P's and Q's around you kids. Let's let Jesus be our example. Remember the sinner lady who knelt at Jesus' feet? Jesus knew that woman's name, and he knew her sin and her shame, and he forgave her. As we near the end of this session, I have to wonder if God might be touching our hearts with some things today. Maybe you need to forgive someone, or maybe you have some other need. Maybe there's someone in your life who's hurt you deeply, and your first response is to seek revenge, to wound that person as they've wounded you. Or maybe your response to being wounded isn't so obvious. You might not have an outburst of anger. Maybe you keep it inside, and you've chosen the silent treatment, which is usually my weapon of choice. Has God been speaking to your heart today? Let's just take a few minutes to talk to God about what we've heard this morning, okay? Let's bow our heads for just a minute. John 8:32 says, "You are truly my disciples if you keep obeying my teachings, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And I happen to know what it feels like to be set free. It feels really good. And I think that's what you need today, to be set free from your burden of unforgiveness that you're carrying around, or some other burden you have. So let's be quiet for just a minute and share your heart with God. Let's ask for his transforming grace to help us. And we say amen. If you have another need today, find someone to pray with you today. Maybe the lady that brought you, or if she's not comfortable to pray with you, find one of us to pray. And those who someone comes to you to pray, You pray, don't pry, okay? Let's pray for one another. Well, God's good. We're looking forward to one more session together. Thank you for your kind attention. In the next session, I'm going to do show and tell. I'm going to show you some of the clothes I wore in the jungle. And I'm going to tell you about what God's doing with some of those Abu Sayyaf today. Thank you. God bless you.